Thank you very much. It's a great joy and privilege for me to be with you here in Lisburn and to have fellowship with the senior youth of the congregation and some of you who are not so youthful in your looks like myself, but we're delighted to see all of you, and we trust the Lord will meet with us and bless his word to our hearts. I trust you have your Bibles with you. We're reading from the Old Testament, one of the historical books, 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and commencing to read at the 19th verse. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and commencing to read at the 19th verse. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon this portion from his inspired and infallible word. Let's just bow our heads in a short word of prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father, we do thank thee for this fellowship, for this time in which we can have fellowship here in Lisburn. And we pray now, Father, as we turn to thy word, that thou wilt draw nigh, and that thou wilt shine upon the sacred page, and that thou wilt bless thy truth to all of our hearts. We do remember the subject on hand, and we pray, Father, that we might be led and guided by thy Holy Spirit, that in it all and through it all, thy name might be magnified and glorified, and that thy people might be informed of the days in which we live. And so, our God, we ask you now to be with us and to bless and to undertake. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. I just want to look with you by way of introduction to the subject this evening, that 29th verse of the portion that we read together in 1 Samuel 17. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? These words were spoken when the armies of Israel were in array against the Philistines. And when Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, had defied the armies of Israel, in fact, he had gone as far as to defy the God of Israel. And David, when he listened to this, his young heart was filled with righteous indignation. And he wanted to know what was going to be done about this. You remember what he says there, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" However, the moment that he spoke, his motives were attacked, his attitude was criticized, he was accused even by members of his own family of being proud, of being a hypocrite, of being wicked and slothful in the sight of God, and as regards his work that he had to do for his own earthly father. And David turns round and he said to them, all his critics, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Some 54 years ago, our denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, was formed. Ever since its inception, we have been severely criticized in many, many quarters. Its ministers have been despised. Its members have been persecuted and hated. And even in the very early days, their businesses were boycotted because they were Free Presbyterians. We were looked upon as scavengers, as church wreckers, as church splitters. And despite all of this, we have to echo the words of David. And we say this evening, what have we now done? Is there not a cause? And so I want this evening to ask the question and seek with the help of God to answer it, Free Presbyterian, why? Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? After all, in this province of Ulster, there is a large Presbyterian Church, the Irish Presbyterian Church. So why has God seen fit to bring into being the Free Presbyterian Church in opposition to it? Well, of course, as the Bible warns us in the last days, it tells us that many shall depart from the faith. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in his last inspired letter just before he paid with his life blood for his testimony that he bore. You remember he said there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about people not enduring sound doctrine. And he goes on to say that the truth will be turned into fables. And we live in a day when mainline Protestant churches have turned away from the faith. They have abandoned their confessions. They have abandoned their articles of faith. And they have turned away from the gospel and the fundamentals of the faith. And that is one of the main reasons why the Church of Rome is in such a prominent position in what we would call today Christendom. The ecumenical movement brings together people who have abandoned the truth, and they are united together to oppose those who would seek to stand for the truth. Now tonight I want to look especially at the Irish Presbyterian Church. And I want to ask the question, why, in the light of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? The first thing I want you to notice here is this. There's a Free Presbyterian Church because the Irish Presbyterian Church has departed from the faith. Now, I am well aware that there are Christians, people who are born again by the Spirit of God in the Irish Presbyterian Church. I am well aware that there are ministers who are evangelical in their outlook and in all probability are born again by the Spirit of God who are in that denomination. But what I am saying is this, that the denomination as a whole has become ecumenically minded. Its doctrines have been changed, and its foundations have been destroyed. Now, that's very powerful statements to make. But I want you to bear with me, because I want to look back this evening into some aspects of church history as it involved this province of Ulster. In 1859, there was a great revival in this province. 100,000 people came to Christ in 1 year. It was a genuine move of the Spirit of God. And of course, those people had to find a spiritual home. And the Irish Presbyterian Church of that day was a beneficiary of the great 1859 revival. Through that revival, the Irish Presbyterian Church became strong and powerful, a bulwark for the truth in this part of the world. But you know, before that revival took place, the Presbyterians of this province had to make some very momentous and far-reaching decisions. Because before that revival took place, when you go back and look and study the ministry of Dr. Henry Cook, you will discover that he fought a very powerful and bitter battle in his day and generation to bring about a separation in his church from apostasy and from unbelief. Because you see, when Henry Cook entered into the ministry in those days, he discovered that there were many, many Unitarians posing as Presbyterians in his denomination. These people would not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the blood atonement. They didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And so Henry Cook set out to fight a battle for separation. Here's what he said, and I quote his words. You know, his words are as valid and as powerful today as when he uttered them. And here's what he says, and I quote, "If you can convince me from Scripture that Trinitarians, Arians, and Socinians can form a scriptural church, and cordially unite in licensing and ordaining one another, I shall resign my present views and unite with you in preserving our present constitution." But of course, you cannot unite light with darkness. You cannot unite truth with error. And if you read the life story of Henry Cook, you will see the very bitter battle that he had to fight, the many enemies that he had to contend with. But despite all that was arrayed against him, God gave him a mighty victory. And there was a separation. And the non-subscribers, they formed their own denomination, their own church. And those that were Trinitarians, those that were quite happy to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they formed a scripturally sound church. And so God gave a great victory. And it was that church that was now doctrinally sound. That church that was true to the Bible, that God richly blessed in a most significant and a most marvelous fashion. But you know, the battle for truth must be fought in every generation. It's hard to believe, but it's absolutely true, that 67 years later, when of course all the generation that had known the mighty power and blessing of God had departed the scene of time, and probably the generation after that, but some 60 or so years later, the Irish Presbyterian Church took a calamitous decision. They took a decision which I believe God will not forget. And I also believe God will not forgive. Because by 707 votes to 83, and that's a mammoth majority. Listen to it again. 707 votes to 83. They voted to uphold Professor J.E. Davies' interpretation of Scripture, especially as regards the atonement. Professor J.E. Davies, who taught the students of the Irish Presbyterian Church for many, many years, was an apostate. He denied the blood atonement. He denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And he denied the deity of Christ. You might say to me now, be careful what you're saying. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. You might say, well, you are taking on much more than you should be saying. But of course, the Bible not only, and by the way, I believe in that, judge not that you be not judged. I believe that we have got to be exceedingly careful about what we say about other people. Because there is a God who looks down upon us. And he has stated that in no uncertain fashion. Judge not that you be not judged. But the same book that says that also says, by a man's words, he can be justified. And by his words, he can be condemned. So if I get up here tonight, and I say to you that Jesus Christ is not virgin born, you have a perfect right to judge that statement. You have a perfect right then to say that I am not a Christian. I am not a Bible believer because I'm rejecting the very tenets of Scripture itself. And so, I repeat what I've said about Professor J.E. Davies. I have here some extracts from a book that was written by one of the 83 men who voted against Davies in the General Assembly. The Reverend Edgar. He wrote a book, Presbyterianism on Trial. In that book, he quotes what Professor Davies says. And so, when we look at what a man says, we can weigh it up. We can look at it in the light of Scripture. We can make our judgment. That is right and true and proper. Now, what did J.E. Davies say about the atonement? Let me quote to you his own words. He says, perhaps the weakest spot in the Protestant theory was the specific doctrine of imputation which underlays its a theory of justification. That's the weakest spot, by the way. The theory in question rests on the assumption that God cannot forgive by grace upon a change of heart. He must have some quantitative satisfaction for sin. And this was found in the positive righteousness of Christ and in a definite transference of man's guilt from his own shoulders to other shoulders, that is, Christ's. In other words, he said that's the weakest aspect of Protestantism. He believed that if a man sinned and he said to God, "I am sorry," that God should say, "Well, I accept that and I forgive you." He didn't believe that there should be any punishment for sin, any payment regarding transgression. He rejected that totally and completely. And he went on to say, and this gives proof of what I'm saying tonight, and again I quote his words. He says, "Paul's philosophy of sin is different to ours." Now, just before I go any further, you need to stop there and think about what this man is saying. He said, "We're different from Paul. We don't accept what Paul believed. We have another theory regarding man's atonement before God." And I have to ask myself, who is Paul? Well, Paul was the greatest theologian the world has ever seen. Paul was the man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who wrote the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And in those books, he demonstrates an insight into the mind and the will and the purposes and the plans of the Almighty regarding man's sinfulness before him and regarding the remedy that God had provided for him. The Apostle Paul was a man commended by God in a most significant manner. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could say, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He was a man who lived very close to God, because while the world looked upon him as a pestilent fellow, you find that when he was in prison waiting transportation to Rome, that the Lord came to him and said, "Fear not, Paul. As you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so will you do in Rome also." Paul was a man who was caught up into the third heaven and heard things so unspeakable it was not lawful or possible for him to even tell or state. Paul the Apostle. I believe that Paul, when you look at his writings there in Romans and especially in Galatians, of course, elsewhere, because he wrote more than half of the New Testament, you find a man who, I believe, had the greatest grasp of God's way, God's plans and God's purposes, even in many of the other apostles, because Peter even acknowledges in his epistle that Paul had written things hard to be understood. And he said some people would wrestle those things to their own destruction. So Paul was a mighty man. He was a theological giant, as well as a powerful preacher, a wonderful missionary leader, an evangelist, a teacher, a multi-gifted man. And now we have J.E. Davy. And who is J.E. Davy, I ask you? In my opinion, he's just a theological pygmy who talks here about the fact that he disagrees with the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says, and I'm going back to it now, his words. He says, "Paul's philosophy of sin is different from ours. Physical tempt, an impersonal thing which can be transferred, can be lifted off, an impossible thing, treats it as impersonal and transferable. Sin cannot be transferable." Unquote. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? J.E. Davy, in his teaching on the atonement, he says, sin cannot be transferred. It's an impersonal thing. It's impossible. It's impossible to do it. But what's the Bible say? Well, I could quote you many verses, but I'll take you to one there in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. Listen to this. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that does not mean transference of sin, then the English language has no meaning at all. The Bible tells us that he bore in his own body our sins to the tree. If that is not transference of sin, then the English language has no meaning at all. And I would say to all of you here this evening that when you meet God, as meet him we all must, if your sins has not been transferred, if your sins has not been paid for by Christ upon the cross, you will be damned forever. And the man who teaches such things is a rank unbeliever. He absolutely knows nothing of the theology regarding God's way, God's plan, God's purpose. I could go on and quote you what he says about the Bible itself when he was speaking to or writing in one particular book. Mr. Edward quotes him again, and he says, and he's quoting David here, and here's what he said: without hesitation, I would say that there are literally hundreds of similar discrepancies or direct contradictions in the Old and New Testaments. And this was a man who was elected by the Presbyterian Church to teach their students. You can imagine what way they would feel about the inerrancy of the Bible, its authority, its power, when there's hundreds of discrepancies in it, and you wouldn't know what is right and what is wrong and what is truth and what is error. What did he say about Jesus and his deity? And I quote again. Mind you, I'm quoting his words. I'm not making any judgment other than what he says. By a man's words he can be justified. By his words he can be condemned. That's the way it is with all of us. What did he say about Jesus? Listen, and I quote again. There is no omnipotent or omniscient and independent Christ in John any more than other Gospels. The man who wrote this book says that plainly states that there is no Christ in the Gospels with the attributes of deity, because that's what that statement means. And this is a man with these teachings who not only was allowed into Assemblies College to propagate them, but this was a man who by 707 votes to 83 was exonerated as regards the teaching, official teachings of the Irish Presbyterian Church. From that moment onwards, the power of Irish Presbyterianism began to decline. In 1953, they made Davy moderator, elected him to the moderatorship of the church, affording him the highest position in Irish Presbyterianism. In 1954, believed or not, I can remember the headlines in the paper very clearly, when Dr. Knowles, who was the successor to Professor Davy in 1954, you know what he said? He got up and he said, "There are liars and perjurers in our church." Now, who did he mean? Well, he meant the evangelicals, because they did not subscribe to Professor Davy's interpretation of the atonement. And as that was the official standing of the church, then the evangelicals were liars and perjurers. Of course, they were up in arms. They thought they were going to be thrown out of their beloved church. So they practically bowed before the apostates of that denomination, pleaded with them to let them stay, pleaded with them to bring about a situation where they could remain in the church. And so they came to a compromise. And I defy any evangelical in the Irish Presbyterian Church to deny it. As far as I remember, Professor Corky was the man who brought about the compromise whereby, in future, when you became an Irish Presbyterian minister and were ordained, and you signed the Westminster Confession of Faith, as regards the atonement, you could take whatever interpretation you like out of it. And I say tonight that is a downright shame. That is a despicable compromise. If you wanted proof of it, you've only got to look at the moderators that are elected year by year. Some moderators get up and they are ecumenists. They look upon Roman Catholic priests as fellow servants of Christ, as though the Reformation was a great mistake. And then you have other men of the same church. They come along and say, "Oh well, we cannot worship with Roman Catholics because there is a vast difference theologically between us." And yet both men are in the same church. I wonder what evangelicals would do if they had to preach from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul says, "If any man preach any other gospel other than the gospel I have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And that's not free Presbyterianism. That's the Bible talking. Let him be accursed. That's why Henry Cook fought the issue. That's why he demanded separation. There's no call today from the evangelicals of the Irish Presbyterian Church for separation. They're quite happy to remain as it is, and to allow men who deny the blood atonement to be exalted and honored in their church, and they will have full fellowship with them. I remember talking to a young man a long time ago now, because I was a second year student myself, and we were in Smithfield Market, the old market that's long since burned down by the IRA during the Troubles. There used to be a lot of bookshops in Smithfield Market, old second-hand books of a theological nature, and I went in there looking for a bargain, and I met up with this friend that I knew, and he also probably was there looking for the same thing. And he said to me, "Well, are you still with Paisley?" I said, "Yes, I'm still a student of the Free Presbyterian Church." Because, you see, he was actually saved through Dr. Paisley, but he now was studying for the Irish Presbyterian Church ministry. And he said, "You know, they don't run about an assemblage college with horns out of their head." "Oh," I said, "Raymond, I am well aware of that.
I said, no doubt they're very affable people, but what do they teach you? What do they teach you? He didn't answer me. I said, what are you going to do when you get licensed and get ordained? And then you become a member of presbytery? And you're going to have to, as a member of presbytery, license men, ordain men, install men. And you know right well, by their preaching, that there are more disciples of J.E. Davy than the Apostle Paul. What do you do to that? Because I say you're a partaker of their deeds if you're there, licensing, ordaining, or installing. And you commit them, give them Godspeed, tell the congregation to support them financially, tell the congregation to listen to them. I said, you'll have to stand before God one day and give an account of what you're doing. You know what he said to me? He said, I belong to the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in North of Ireland. He said, I could get a call to a congregation of 2,000 people and have an opportunity, he said, to speak to them. Whereas he said, you're in a dead end with Paisley. You'll probably end up in some back street talking, preaching to the twos and threes all your days. And I remember what I said to him. I said, Raymond, my ministry's in the hands of God, and I don't know what way God will work or use me. But one thing, by his grace, I will not be a partaker at any licensing, any installation, any ordination, or I'm not dead sure, as far as people can be sure, that the man who's being ordained is born again by the Spirit of God, saved by God's grace, and is going to preach the unsearchable riches of a Savior's love. Well, he said, and I said, what are you going to do about that? Oh, he said, I would turn a blind eye to that for the greater benefits I would have as an Irish Presbyterian minister. He went his way. Some years later, he went to hear Dr. Paisley. He waited behind. He had a long talk with him. Dr. Paisley told me afterwards he thought that he was beginning to put a doubt on the eternal damnation. And then sometime later, he left the Irish Presbyterian Church altogether. He went away overseas, I think to Canada. And as the last I heard of him, he was a teacher in a secular school. It amazes me when men, evangelical in the Irish Presbyterian Church, can turn their back upon such apostasy, liberalism, rejection of Scripture, still go on seemingly with a clear conscience. But I must move on. I'm almost finished anyway, even though I just want you to notice here again that there's a pre-Presbyterian church, because I believe that eventually God will bring down the Irish Presbyterian Church. I may not live to see it, but I do believe that the Irish Presbyterian Church is like a church without a rudder. It's driven along by the winds of popular opinion. And I believe that God will blow upon it. You see, there's an attribute of God that sometimes people forget. And it's implied many times in Scripture. In Exodus 34 and verse 14 it says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God does not give his glory of his name and his person and his power to another. He's no respecter of denominations or churches that outlive their usefulness. If a church or denomination turns away from God, God will eventually turn away from them and turn away from them fully. You remember the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness and they complained against the Lord because of the hardship on the way, and they didn't like the manna that was given to them, and they longed for some of the blessings of Egypt. And the Lord was angry, and he sent a plague of serpents into their midst. Many of the people began to die, and they pleaded with God for a remedy, and the Lord gave a remedy. He told Moses to put up a brazen serpent. The brass, of course, speaks of judgment, and the serpent speaks of sin, judgment upon sin. And it's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus, as he himself brought out when he was speaking to Nicodemus. But in those far off days, if they looked, they lived. And so the power of God flowed through that brazen serpent. But later on, when Israel drifted away and became idolaters, the Bible tells us that they began to worship that serpent. And they burned incense to it. And you remember what happened when Hezekiah came to the throne and he set about to reform the whole country. And here's what the Bible says in connection with him in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent Moses had made, for in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Once the power of God had flowed through it, but then when it was put to a wrong use, God destroyed it. God sucked it out of the road. You think of Bethel. Bethel in the Bible is known as the house of God. It was a place that there was great communion between God and Abraham and between God and Jacob in Bethel. Jacob says it's none other than the gate of heaven, the very place where God's presence was poured out, a very sacred place. But there came a time in Jeroboam's day when Jeroboam brought in an idol, a golden calf, and he set it right in Bethel, and a false altar. And you remember what Amos said when he was sent by God to speak to the country. Here's what he said in Amos 5:5. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Once it had been the very place where the presence of God had been poured out, the very gate of heaven. But when it was put to a wrong use, God had no mercy. God didn't tell people, oh, go and stay in. Remember the past. Remember what it used to be like. No, no. God says, Bethel will come to naught. I will blow upon it. So you see, it's a very dangerous thing to reject the teachings of God, fundamentals of the faith, as the Irish Presbyterian Church has done. And then my last thought is this, with this I'm finished. God will not leave himself without a witness down through the ages. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In every evil day and every evil age, God has got a people that will stand for him. You remember, and with this I finish, Paul's exhortation to Timothy. There in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about of questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And I trust that God will enable us in our day and generation to be counted worthy to stand for him, to be counted worthy to bear reproach in his name, and to be found faithful, even unto death, regarding the things of God. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.